To every one who served in the worship today, I want to thank you for your service. And for our visitors that we have, I want to thank you as well for being here today. And I want to join with Lawrence in noting that you could have been somewhere else, but we're happy that you're here. You're at the right place where we serve God and follow Him and study from His Word. Today we're going to have we're going to be staying a lot in the book of Acts today, both this morning and this evening. This morning, however, is going to have a balancing lesson. Today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and then in 3 weeks we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, 14 through 41, and kind of doing expository preaching from the book. And yet, often as we study from the scriptures, the topics themselves come out. And so today, this is going to be our text. I appreciate the scripture reading from Aaron in verses 1 through 4. But as we think about Acts chapter 2 and how it was written in the Bible, how it's a component within the scriptures, that it is in fact a very pivotal chapter for the scriptures and for the history within the scriptures. That there were events before looking toward, and there are events after looking back. Acts chapter 2 is an amazing chapter. It goes from expecting the kingdom of God as if it's something that is yet to come. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. He was looking toward the kingdom coming, as they would have looked toward the kingdom to come during that time as well. Also, we note in Mark chapter 9, verse 1 and chapter 14, first in chapter 9, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." It's coming within that generation. And in chapter 14, verse 24, we read, This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The kingdom is coming. It's coming soon. These verses all display that. However, after Acts chapter 2, we see that there is a kingdom to enter. There is a kingdom that is present. And John records Jesus teaching about this kingdom and entering into it in John chapter 3, verse 3. Born again, you see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Both it can be entered in and seen when we are born again. And so the kingdom of God is connected here with the reality of the new birth. And it should stand apparent to any honest reader that if there is no kingdom, there is no new birth. You cannot enter the kingdom if it's not here. And that means you cannot be born again of the water and the Spirit. And so, obviously, for there to be conversion and for there to be a change, there has to be a kingdom in which we are entering in. And after Acts chapter 2, we read just that. Philip went down to Samaria and he preached. What did he preach? He preached the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of chapter 8, verse 12. And they believed him. They believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized. And what we see here in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, is in fact the picture and the fulfillment of the picture of John chapter 3, 3 through 5. They were born again when they were baptized. And they were baptized into the kingdom. Oh, there's so many verses that talk about that. We'll just skip fast forward all the way to Revelation chapter 12. And of course, chapter 1, John says he was in the kingdom. But in chapter 12 of the last book of the Bible, in chapter 12, verse 10, notice the connection here. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven," and please underscore these first two words here, "now salvation." Underscore that, now salvation. Not salvation is coming, but now salvation. Now salvation and strength and what? And the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ who have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. When you read now salvation, it also implies now strength, now kingdom, now the power of Christ. These things are present now, not yet to come. Not in a million years from now, or 1,000 years from now, or 100 years from now, or 10 years from now, but now they are. We're in that time. And that's why some could be converted into the kingdom of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. That's why John was suffering, but he was also in the kingdom. In chapter 1, verse 9, when he wrote the book. So it's a pivotal chapter. It's also a chapter of fulfillment of prosperity. Prophecy. So many different prophets wrote about this time that are unfolding in Acts chapter 2. Joel writes about that. In fact, Peter quotes from Joel saying, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet." And he quotes Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. Daniel chapter 7 looks at the Lord, the Son of Man, ascending into the heavens and comes to the Ancient of Days. And he says there, "Then he received a kingdom." When he ascended, he received a kingdom. And so the kingdom was set up in Acts chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 44, he talks about the kingdom that would come in the days of the Roman kings. It was to be established and founded then. It's the beginning of the church, because the church is the kingdom. And that's why we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Because it was reality now. It is true now. It exists now. People can come into it now. The terms of entrance are given. And we'll labor more on these two Sundays from now. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And they ask in verse 37, "What shall we do?" I almost could thank Peter because say, "Well, I told you what to do." He said, "Call on the name of the Lord." But they didn't know what that meant. And so he had to define what that meant. And that meant repent and be baptized, every single one of you, for the remission of sins. So the terms of entrance were clearly given. Now, as you look at Acts chapter 2, there's so many themes that come out. But one of the themes that hit me when I was reading this again was that God keeps his promises. We should be impressed with the fact that God keeps his promises. You know, the day of Pentecost had fully come there in verse 1. They're all there, and all of a sudden, a sound like a mighty rushing wind, it filled the whole house. In verse 3, tongues of fire appeared on each of them. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with other tongues. Verse 5, there were men dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not these who spoke Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." They were preaching about the working of God. We know what they were preaching about, what God has done. And yet, as they're preaching about the works of God, they're fulfilling the promises of God. They're fulfilling the promises, age-old promises. "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What could this mean?' Others mocking, 'They were full of new wine.' But as you think about their preaching the wonderful works of God, speaking in tongues is not psychobabble. It's not gibberish. It's clear and concise lingo. It may not be the language that you know, but it's a language that somebody knows. It's a language of the men under of men who live under heaven. And so these people heard them speak these things. God keeps his promises, though. Notice in Luke chapter 24, and if you can't see this chart very well, just turn your Bibles. We've got the New King James supplied. Luke 24, verse 46. Jesus here is talking about, this is after the greatest crime that's ever happened has occurred. The greatest crime ever in world history has just happened. The Son of God, innocent of anything evil, was put to death as if he were a criminal. And so the Son of God, clothed in a body, humanity, was here on earth and was murdered because of his righteousness. He was murdered. Men hated his righteousness. And on the other hand, he was murdered because of our sinfulness, so that he could pull us out of that. And so the greatest crime has occurred. And he says, thus it was written and necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. It was necessary. This was going to happen. Because this is also according to the scriptures. Paul himself says he died and was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. The scriptures looked forward to these events. Jesus here is saying these things were written and I must do them, and so I did them. Now notice the effect of all this, verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. We just looked at briefly Acts chapter 8, verse 12. What's he preaching? The name of Christ. What's he giving them? The opportunity for the remission of sins. And so he says here, repentance and remission of sins, because the crime has been committed, but this crime is unlike any other crimes, because if there's a murder here in Lubbock, you and I can clearly be innocent of that murder. We have nothing to do with that murder. We're not guilty of it. But the crime here is something that is global. It affects all nations. It's not just those in Judea or those only in Jerusalem. It's not only those who shouted, "Crucify him." It's not only those who drove the spikes into his flesh. It's not only Pilate that allowed this to go on, but the crime here has affected all nations. And so the solution to the sin also comes to all nations. It's to be preached to all nations. You and I, when we sin, we crucify the Son of God. We are guilty, and we need to have this same solution given to us. And so in the scope of God's wisdom, he sees that all nations need this saving grace because they're all guilty. Preach in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning where? At Jerusalem. Jesus said it's going to begin somewhere, and it's going to begin at Jerusalem. If you're a member of a church that did not begin at Jerusalem, if it can't trace its origins back to the Jerusalem gospel, dare you say you're a member of the Lord's church? Dare you say that? Can you prove that? And you know what? All nations. Think about that. To all nations. Underscore that in your Bible. To all nations. What do we see here in Acts chapter 2? Men dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. This is the beginning of the unfolding of the purpose of taking the gospel to all nations. These people were here. They're going to hear something. Many of these will obey, and they will take this saving grace back to their homeland one day. And so this is the very beginning, the seed of which comes the unfolding of the roads, that all nations can have a part within this salvation. He also tells them, and you are witnesses of these things. Clearly they were. They had seen the things that had happened and transpired. And then he writes, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." What does God do? He keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. I'm going to send the promise of my Father upon you. But wait, tarry, stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power, until you are provided power from on high. They were given these instructions that you must stay in Jerusalem. I wonder if some of them would say, well, why Jerusalem? Why Jerusalem? I mean, Bethlehem seems like a better choice to me. That's where Jesus was born. Why not there? Why not Samaria? Others would say. No, God was very specific, Jerusalem. We know when God is specific, we can't not be generic. And when he binds a certain place, a certain city, in the Old Testament, when he bound a certain animal, or in the Old Testament, when he bound a certain kind of wood, that was to be the kind used. And so for these people to obey the command, tarry, they must stay in Jerusalem in order to receive the promise that was to come upon them from power on high. This was promised in John chapter 16, 18. Notice the word when. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come. He's going to come. It's a promise. When he has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority. He's not going to speak on his own authority, but as I have come to do the will of my Father in heaven, so he will also do what? What does it say here? Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. So wait in the city of Jerusalem. The power is going to come. The Spirit's going to come upon you, and he will guide you into all truth. And so this leads us to the question then. Clearly, God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He promised the Holy Spirit was going to come, and he did come. But what exactly is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What exactly is it, as we read about it in chapter 2, 1 through 4? Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit does not necessarily equate with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is more general and can be true in many different scenarios. Now, if one is baptized with the Holy Spirit, one is clearly filled with the Holy Spirit. But just because someone is spoken of in Scripture as being filled with the Holy Spirit does not mean that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we use the case of John as an example. Over in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, we read in verses 13 through 15. In Luke chapter 1, verse 13 through verse 15, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." John was to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. But he was never baptized with the Holy Spirit. For he's the one that said, "It's coming. It's going to happen." In chapter 3, verse 16, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." He looks at Jesus as the one that has the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit. John did not have that power, and John was not baptized with the Holy Spirit. No man could administer this. There are men today who think they can. There are men today who think that they have the power to work in the gospel, to baptize others with the Holy Spirit. But John could not. He said, "I can." He said, "I baptize with water." Now, all the people were of this expectation, and they were thinking that maybe he's the Christ, verse 15. He says, "No, I'm not the Christ." Now, who's the one that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit? Notice verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answers as to whether he's the Christ or not. He answers and says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I, the Christ, right? He's mightier than I. He's coming. I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal strap. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, if John the Baptist could not baptize anyone with the Holy Spirit, who would I be to think that I have the power to do that? That is insane on steroids is what that's on. Yet there are people who think that. The apostles couldn't even do that. No preacher can do it, and none of the apostles could do that. Notice in Acts chapter 8, real quick, in Acts chapter 8, we were just there, and Philip is the preacher, and Philip does many different miracles here. And it says in verse 13, Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Simon the sorcerer serves as a witness that Philip was a miracle worker, but what he could not do is baptize with the Holy Spirit. For we read in verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he who, the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. Philip could baptize with water baptism in the name of the Lord. He could never baptize with the Holy Spirit. Neither could the apostles. They come down and pray that they could be filled with the Holy Spirit. But that's not going to make the Holy Spirit fall on them. They eventually lay their hands on these new Christians and they receive the Holy Spirit. But that's not Holy Spirit baptism. The apostles could not administer that. In fact, we even see that implied in chapter 10. In chapter 10, 34 through 46. Now, Peter is here preaching the word of God. And as he's preaching, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And in chapter 11, he talks about this. And he says in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us. He did not call the Holy Spirit down. He did not say, I baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's just simply preaching the gospel, and boom, the Holy Spirit comes. He doesn't come through the work of an apostle, through the power of an apostle, nor through the power of a preacher who has the ability to work miracles, nor through John the Baptist. Why would any man think that he has the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit today? He doesn't. Only Jesus could do that. Even more clear is John chapter 1, verse 33 and 34. John said this, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he. Notice the singularity. This is he. This is the one. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. You know, when it comes to baptizing in the Holy Spirit, only the Son of God can do that. Only the Son of God. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And that is because in authority, he is higher than the Holy Spirit. Any man who thinks he can do that, any man who thinks he can work this gift, actually is placing himself above the Holy Spirit in authority. And that's just ludicrous. And in Acts chapter 2, this statement is made in verse 32 that it is Jesus who did this. It wasn't the apostles. It wasn't by their strength, but it was Jesus. And it's proof that he is sitting at the right hand of God, verse 33, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see in here. It wasn't us, it was he, Jesus alone. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, it did not exclude the need for people to repent and be baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ. If it did, Acts chapter 10 would have been the perfect time for it to have happened that way. Acts chapter 10 would be the perfect setting for people who had been baptized with the Holy Spirit to have the commandment taken away. You don't have to be baptized with water. But that's not the case here. We read in verse 47, after the household of Cornelius was baptized with the Holy Spirit, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. After that, Peter says in verse 46, and 47, I'm sorry, then can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And notice what he does. He doesn't say, well, it's optional. He commands them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Underscore those few words there, in the name of the Lord. Whenever you read baptism in the name of the Lord, it is different than Holy Spirit baptism. And it is always accompanied with H2O. Water. Can anyone forbid water? Right? So, Holy Spirit baptism is not baptizing in the name of the Lord. Using water, immersing, is doing it in the name of the Lord. That's something we can do. That's a baptism that we can administer. And we do it through His name, through His power, through His authority, and not through our own. We can deduce from chapter 10, 47 and 48 that Holy Spirit baptism does not occur when you're water baptized. Some people think you go into the water, then you come out, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's not a shred of truth to that. Because here it's clearly distinguished water baptism is from Holy Spirit baptism. Furthermore, it happened infrequently. It happened only twice in Scripture to where it is said that they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Only two times can you prove from the Scripture that this occurred. One is Acts chapter 2. One is Acts chapter 10. Notice Acts chapter 11, verse 15. As he looks back on Acts chapter 10, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. In this case, it's the Gentiles, the household of Cornelius. As upon us, the apostles. At the what? You see the time frame here? When is that? As upon us, back during some period of time. He calls it the beginning. What is the beginning? We just read it from Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Wait in Jerusalem, you'll receive power from on high. Beginning in Jerusalem, these things are going to be preached. Beginning in Jerusalem. When they were there in Acts chapter 2, that's what he's referring to when he mentions beginning. We should appreciate that. Because all the way from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 10, it's never happened. And after Acts chapter 10, it cannot be shown that it happened. So infrequently. Furthermore, Holy Spirit baptism was not something to be obeyed. It was something that was merely promised. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus again makes the promise. They were assembled, and he says he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, because he had previously taught on this, for John truly baptized with water, shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Nowhere in Scripture do you obey a promise. If I promise you something, you cannot obey that. We do not obey promises. We obey commandments. The Holy Spirit was not, the Holy Spirit baptism was not something to be obeyed. It wasn't something to be preached. It was something that was given as a gift to select few for different reasons. In the apostles' case, to guide them into all truth. In the Gentiles' case of Acts chapter 10, to open the door for every nation under heaven to come into the church. Jesus told Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Clearly, Peter here is opening the door for all nations to come into the church through the approval of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit baptism was not in effect even when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. For we read in Ephesians 4, verse 4, that there is one body. We know there's just one. There's one Spirit. We know there's just one. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, there's not twice. There's not thrice. There's just one. There's one Lord. There's not two or three. There's one faith. There's not two or three. There's one baptism. Not two, not three, not four, not seven. Just one. When Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, there was only one baptism in effect. Not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not the baptism of Moses, not the baptism of John, not fire baptism. That's future yet. That's talked about in Revelation chapter 20. But Holy Spirit baptism is not even at work here. There's just one baptism. Which baptism is that? Well, the Ephesians were never baptized with the Holy Spirit. But when you look at Acts chapter 19, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And what did the Bible teach that in the name of the Lord baptism is in Acts chapter 2? Water. They were baptized with water. Acts 19, verse 5. Ephesians 5, 26, the washing of water by the word. They were raised. Ephesians 2, verse 6, that's water baptism. You're raised with him. That's the baptism that the Ephesians went through. If you want to know the truth, you simply add what the Bible says together, and you get the truth. Don't take my word for it. Simply combine the scriptures together, and you see the full story. Holy Spirit baptism is not some enigma that we have to, I wonder what that means. We can see the purpose of it. We can see what the purpose of it is not. We can see the manner in which it was given. We can see the subject to whom it was given. We can see the limitations in which it was given. Water baptism, we can also see the truth with it. And the reason I put Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 here is because Colossians and Ephesians are sister books that often define one another. And when you read of our being raised with Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it is defined in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, that it's baptism. We're buried with him in baptism, in which we are raised with him in the working of God and in faith. And so that's why I put that Colossians 2, 12. What about speaking in tongues? Well, we talked about that some already. What does it mean? One of nine gifts given by the Holy Spirit. These gifts, and we're not going to take the time to read it, but these gifts were given in 1 Corinthians 12. They're defined there, verses 7 through 11. And you can add them up on your own time, and you can see that there's nine different mentioned gifts there. Some, however, might say miracles in distinction from healings, which we know both would be a miracle. But obviously, the one that says working miracles would entail more than just healing, perhaps casting out demons. Perhaps raising of the dead, those kinds of things. So there are nine gifts that are given there. But when you look at the tongue speaking, one of the nine gifts that are mentioned, tongue speaking is only beneficial in the church if it's interpreted. Now if you're in 1 Corinthians, just go to chapter 14 and verse 5. He says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. Why? Because prophesying is actually greater for the church. He says, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. Unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. If it's interpreted, then it can be beneficial to edify the church. If it can't be interpreted, somebody has the gifts of speaking in tongues and you're speaking French in a congregation that speaks Spanish, how is that going to benefit them? There's no edification there. So Paul says here in verse 19, in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And the implication is that others cannot understand. It makes no sense to teach 10,000 words that no one can understand versus five words that are understandable. It would be speaking in the air, verse 9. So they must be interpreted. And this tells us, 14:27, it tells us once again that speaking in tongues is not gibberish. It's not some unknown tongue that no one ever has spoken, but it tells us that it can be understood and it can be interpreted. The but there is an interpretation for it. We may not have the interpretation, but there is an interpretation. We also learn that speaking in tongues is a limited gift, like all the other nine that he mentions, and he grabs three from the sampling. Three is a sampling from the nine. In chapter 13, verse 8, he says, love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Notice the prophecy, the tongue speaking, and the knowledge. Three things, a sampling from chapter 12, 7 through 11, of the nine things that are mentioned there. And he says, these things will what? These things will end. These things will cease to exist. They will no longer remain. But he tells us, verse 8, love remains. Love never fails. Love is something that's always going to be prevalent in the Lord's church. Always. It's never going to end. And then he says, for we know in part the knowledge that's given there, and we prophesy in part. In fact, the prophecy of the revelation of God, didn't it come in part? Or did it all just come at once? Boom. Now the whole New Testament's here. It came in pieces. We know in part. We prophesy in part. And then he uses the analogy of a child. He says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. And when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now we know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. What's he talking about there? He's talking about what James teaches in chapter 2. When you hold up the mirror, you see exactly what you are. And the mirror in James chapter 2 is, in fact, the Word of God. And so when we place that Word before us, when we see who we are according to the image of Christ that comes from the New Testament, we see where we are and what we need to do. So the perfect comes in the completion of God's Word. So it has always been speaking intelligent words in another language. Never been gibberish. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, verse 4. They spoke in tongues. The people were confused, verse 6. Not because they could not understand the lingo. It was because they could very much understand the language. And so with this speaking in tongues, the confusion was based on the fact that we hear them in our own language, and that just shouldn't happen. It's a miracle. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 that gifts, speaking in tongues is for unbelievers. So tongues equal languages. They've never equaled anything different than languages. Only the figment of man's imagination has thought up these weird words and these weird things that people do to call it speaking in tongues. But the point is, God keeps his promises. He promised it in the prophets. He promised it through Jesus. He promised it through John. And he did exactly what he said he would do in Acts chapter 2. So when God promises, I'm going to raise the dead, there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, what do you think he's going to do with that promise? He's going to keep it. When God promises that he will judge the living and the dead, what do you think he's going to do with that promise? He will judge the living and the dead, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. He's going to keep it. Whether we live when he comes or whether we're dead when he comes, we will still stand before an all-holy God to give an account. When he says he's going to destroy those who do not obey the gospel, what do you think he's going to do when judgment day comes against those who have not obeyed the gospel? We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's kept everything else he's ever promised in his word. He's going to keep that too. In fact, John takes us there through Revelation chapter 20, and we graphically see all standing before the judgment throne of God in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 20. And that is you and me and everybody who's ever lived standing there, and we will be judged according to the books, judged according to this. When the Bible promises to save his people, those who are his will be with him forever in eternity. He's going to keep that promise too. And you know what? When we're there, I hope you remember this lesson. You may forget it now. You might forget it next week. You might forget it as soon as you leave this building. You may not even know it to forget it because you're not listening. I don't know. But I hope when you're in eternity that you remember things like this, and that it resurfaces back in your mind how God has always kept his promises. So we're there with him. The question is, will we obey him? You know, we see two reactions. We see in our text of Acts chapter 2 the two different reactions of men. And then this lesson will be yours. That in Acts chapter 2, we read it already. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? The word here, amazed, means they were struck with wonder, filled with wonderment, and perplexed that they're basically beside themselves, entirely at a loss, actually, is what that means. That they're at a loss. They don't know how to explain this, what is going on. But others mock. And the word mock here means that they derided, disdained, jeered at the things that were taking place. And so we should realize that men are sometimes slow to recognize the power of God. Man actually kind of has a habit of mocking things that are good for him. Just think about that for a while. We see it in a whole lot of things besides religion. If we don't want to do something that's good for us, usually the first thing we do is find a way to deride it. So it is true here with religion. Some will run to the absurd to quickly dismiss and deride the truth, and that's what they do here in verse 13, saying they are filled with new wine. Of course, it's like a sarcastic statement. These people are actually drunk on new wine, something you can't get drunk on, but they're drunk on grape juice, is what the mocking here is. And so it's insane. It doesn't answer anything that's gone on, but that's how calloused some minds can be. And so the tactic for some people to dismiss the truth is to slander the messenger. Ahab, when he came to Elijah, what did he call him? Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Well, Elijah was in a lot of trouble with Israel, but he's not the troubler of Israel. Ahab's the troubler of Israel with his idolatrous ways. In Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. I didn't think that sounded right. Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. What did they say about Jesus? The Pharisees said he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. He casts out demons by Beelzebub. Set aside the force of all the work. Say, oh, he just does it by the ruler of demons. He does it by what is in fact evil itself. In chapter 11, verse 19, well, first in verse 18, what did they say about John who was preaching, repent, repent, repent. Judgment's coming. You got to change. They said, oh, he has a demon. And then of the Son of Man, what do they say about him? Look, he's there eating with sinners. He's eating and drinking with sinners. Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by our children. There are some people you can never make happy. It doesn't matter what you do. They're always going to find fault in what you do. They're always going to be dissatisfied with what you do. Here they were with Jesus. It didn't matter what he did, if he befriended the lost to bring them up and to be saved, well, he's a wine bibber. He's a glutton. it doesn't matter if John's out there preaching. Well, there's something we can say about him. I know, he's kind of wild. He has a demon in him. And who else goes around wearing that kind of attire, eating that kind of diet? He must have a demon in him. And so slanderous things, others will mock. This word is found only one other time in the New Testament, and it's Acts 17:32, where when Paul mentioned about the resurrection, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." The truth seeker will hear you again on this matter. The one who does not want to go to heaven and is bored with the things of eternity, they will mock and easily dismiss it. Some will repent and obey. Oh, it took them a while. It took them till we get to Acts chapter 6. But finally, enough is enough, and we see the gates opened up, and many of the priests, in Acts chapter 6, many of the priests, verse 7, were obedient to the faith. They saw the truth. They could no longer resist it. And they come into the fold. So what will be your answer today? Where will you stand in all of this? Tonight we're going to be looking at almost persuaded. Are you almost persuaded? Where are you right now? Are you thinking, oh, that's just Wallace being loud, preaching an opinion, acting dumb, wasting my time? Or are you going to think about the scriptures themselves which speak regarding your soul, regarding your eternity? If you were there in Acts chapter 2, what would you be saying? I'm amazed at what's taken place and the truth that has been revealed. Or will you say, they're just weird, they're full of new wine? What would you say? You know, in just a moment, you'll actually make that decision. In just a moment, you will side with one of the two. If you're lost and you remain lost, you're choosing to stand with the mockers. If you're lost and you choose to do what verse 38 says, you choose to stand with those who reverently are in awe over the things that God has given. If you're subject to the invitation, we hope that you will take to heart what the scripture says for you to do, the gospel plan of salvation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals these things for you to do today. He encourages you to do these things today. If you're not a Christian, will you repent of your sins? If it's drinking, throw it away. Whatever it is, throw it away. That'll keep you out of heaven. If it's pornography, throw it away. Don't do it anymore. If you're not a Christian, if you curse, if you cheat, if you lie, if you steal, throw it away. Repent of those sins. Be baptized for the remission of sin. All of that's going to be wiped out. If you are a Christian and you still do those things, you've allowed the dead man to rise up. You've allowed the one that you crucified and buried to be resurrected. Repent of that. Bury him. Keep him down in the grave. That old man doesn't need to live today. Please come as together we stand.